We're now moving forward to the last portion of this unparalleled scriptural biography, and what a journey it has been. Joseph will live to be 110 years old, but there's much in his life to live for even after his father dies, but very little is said about it. When we read the account of his death, there's some numbers that are not in the account, but I think they're interesting to know. The one number that we will see that is in the account in Genesis 50 is 110. That's how many years that he lived. Another number that's not in the account, but is understood, taking what is in the record and coming up with this number, is that he lived for 93 years after he had become a slave, after having been lifted out of the pit. At 17 years old, that happened, and he lived 93 years after that happened. He lived 80 years after he stood before Pharaoh and interpreted his dreams. He lived 60 years after his father died. And now the account in Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died. Being 110 years old, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Just some preliminary things before we get into some of the things about his death that are so important. Number one, incidentally, we're told that he brought up, or he had his great-grandchildren to dangle upon his knees. They were brought up upon his knees. Notice in verse 23. Now what this says, and it's implied about Joseph, and I'm not surprised to make this implication, is that Joseph was approachable. I mean, if we see in this man the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will, and we have, then our Lord loved children. You remember the disciples were interested in keeping the children away from him and quiet around him, feeling that he had more weighty things to talk about and he didn't need the disturbance. And he uttered those immortal words, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So it would not surprise me, nor you, would it, if one who has been conformed to the image of Christ, whether they be an Old Testament character or a New Testament character, that children are comfortable around them. And I think this is an incidental, but it's an insight into the character of this great Bible man, Joseph. Another thing that we're not told about here and has happened since the time that Joseph's father Jacob passed away, and what is recorded here, is the actual death and the funeral procession of Jacob. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 1. This is the death of Jacob, and we'll read three verses and then jump down to verse 6 and read through verse 9. When Jacob dies, Joseph fell upon his father's face, excuse me, and wept upon him. and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now verse 6. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he hath made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. Just so you are aware, it was not a short distance between Egypt and where Jacob was buried. They say it's about 300 miles. And so you have this great procession going ever so solemnly for 300 miles, coming in contact with people, and I'm sure that they ask questions. We also are told that Jacob was mourned for 70 days. And they tell me that's only 2 days less than officially they were to mourn for a king. Now, this is simply the father of Joseph. This is not Joseph. And there's something to be said about, and some significance, though I'm not sure I can delve into it, about why that when Joseph dies, there's nothing like this. He dies and he's embalmed, and that's all that we're told. There's no great national mourning for him. And it could be by this time that Joseph dies, there's already the seed within the country of the hatred of Israel. Because eventually what will happen is these people will become so despised by the Egyptians that they will want to cast them out from their presence. But be that as it may, this procession takes place, and it makes me ask the question, why? And the question was, it was simply because of Joseph. Jacob's being honored the way he was honored was because of his son. Joseph was at this point highly esteemed by the Egyptians because of what he had done for the country, being the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And we have this great proceeding. There have been deaths of great Christian men over the years, and some of them pass off the scene with little notice. Some pass off the scene in such ways that you don't have time to notice them. They tell us that Adoniram Judson, who was the great missionary overseas to Burma, actually died on the way back from Burma in the sea. So there was no funeral procession for him. Certainly there were memorials. But there have been great funeral processions for great Christian men down through the years. I think of Spurgeon. When Spurgeon died, he died in Mentone, France, by the way, they said that 60,000 people filed by his casket at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. 60,000 people. Now, I've seen things like this when men of state die. You see them in the rotunda, people filing by, or in different places, in different parts of the world where esteemed men and people file by. But to me, this is astounding. When they filed by Spurgeon's casket, the Bible was open to the very text that God used to bring this man to the saving knowledge of his son. Someone wrote this. After his death, crowds lined the streets, hoping to catch a glimpse of the olive wood casket as it made its way through the streets to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They recorded that 18 years before that, Spurgeon had imagined his own death and his own funeral from the pulpit. He said these words, "When you see my coffin carried to the silent grave, I should like every one of you, whether converted or not, to be constrained to say, he did earnestly urge us in plain and simple language not to put off the consideration of eternal things. He did entreat us to look to Christ. One observer wrote about Spurgeon's death, "Nothing was seen for miles but bared heads, closed blinds, and universal signs of grief and sorrow. It was a memorable scene. What a lesson that Bible-decked coffin preached to its tens of thousands as it passed through their midst." What was the text? It was Isaiah 45 in verse 22. It's immortalized in our minds because of the story of Spurgeon's conversion. On that January 6th night, snowy night, when he as a young man was on his way to another church service. He could not make it because the snow was coming down so hard. He stopped in this little Methodist church, and the preacher wasn't there, was not able to get there. But somebody had to speak, and that somebody was a layman, so-called. And when that layman stood up, he didn't know much to say. But he turned to the passage in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, where it says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." He kept repeating it. And he mentioned that people are miserable without knowing this God who proclaims himself to be looked to for salvation. And as the story is told by Spurgeon, he said that that man looked at this man who had stumbled in, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said, "Son, you look miserable. You need to look unto this God," Isaiah 45, verse 22. And in that day, though this man had been raised in a home where Christ was preached, that day the Lord brought him to a saving knowledge of his Son. There have been great memorial funeral processions of great men, and this was one of them. But of Joseph, it is interesting to me too, there's only one line in the New Testament about him. Only one. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22, you'll read these words with me. Hebrews 11 and verse 22. "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." So we'll come back to what he made as a commandment concerning his bones. But the thing that I want to bring out at this point is that Joseph makes it to the Hall of Fame of Faith. They tell me that if you were to go into Westminster Abbey in downtown London, England today, that you would see all of the people that are buried there that are notable, whether they've made contributions in government, science, politics, religion, whatever. They're everywhere down there, but they're notable people. And here Joseph makes it to this Hall of Fame, this Westminster Abbey of our Bible, and he's there because of this thing. Not of all the Christ-like things that we've seen. They're all important. But to make it to Hebrews chapter 11, you have to have lived by faith. And here we have him giving testimony, or the Lord giving testimony to this man's having lived by faith by one incident. And that is, he gave commandment concerning his bones. We understand then that this was an act of faith on Joseph's part. And faith, my friends, is not a nebulous thing. Faith, biblical faith, is that which is exercised on a promise of God, a word of God. A person hears it, they rely upon it, they are convinced that it is true, they act upon what he has said to do. And so in Genesis chapter 15, we have the promise that is made to his grandfather, Abraham. And that promise is communicated down to Isaac. It is communicated down to Jacob. It is communicated down to Joseph. It registers with him. It's a promise made by the God that he knows, and he believes it. And that's why he makes it to Hebrews chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 15, in verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Now this is almost 400 years removed from when this is going to happen. But here we have something that Joseph could trust. And that is, this is what God has said. I believe it. I'm convinced of it. And so he says, when this happens, you take my bones with you. It's going to happen. This is an act of faith on his part. My friends, faith is important in the life of a man. Of course, there is no salvation apart from faith. Faith that we call saving faith is where an individual hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you move beyond believing that it's something that is a fairy tale or something that is fashionable for the day or something that is old and antique. You believe and you understand this is God's word for me and my soul. And you trust it. You believe it. I have a friend that briefly we were together in high school. I told you about some of my friends that I've reconnected with, fellow believers, such a blessed time of fellowship with them. But this young man is a man who was a professing Christian. He moved in church circles when I knew him. Now he is active in social media, and I read his post. And what I sense from him is a continual questioning of the things that he had heard when he was young. There's no trust in the Word of God. There's the questioning of the Word of God. Let me tell you, friends, all of you that are here this day, you will not be saved. You will not know eternal bliss apart from exercising trust in something that God has said. And he has presented his gospel so wonderfully, concisely, beautifully said in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you know the rest of it. It doesn't stop there. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. My friends, your eternal destiny depends on the exercise of faith. But when one is given the faith to believe the gospel, to put their eternal destiny in the hands of one who said that they would save them through the work of the Son, that's the beginning point. Because we'll be called upon repeatedly to find a promise in his word that is applicable to us and to trust that promise. I believe I'm going, when I leave this life, I'm going directly into the presence of Christ. Amen. Why do I believe that? Because he said it. That's solely why I believe it. I have no evidence outside of his word that that even exists. But he has said it, and I believe it. I trust him implicitly that what he has in his Bible is true. And I may be called upon in various points in my Christian experience when everything around me screams that he has abandoned me, to fall back on another portion of his word where it says, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, it's just repeated over and over again. Faith is always anchored in what God has said. And that is the experience of the believer. It doesn't end at conversion. It begins at conversion. And then it's a perpetual life of being called upon to believe what God has said. And here we have this man, Joseph, at the end of his life, when he has been exposed, I'm sure, to so much that would be counter-arguments to what he's heard from his father and his father's father and his father's father's father all the way back, and heard all of these things about the God of heaven, and he's walked with him, he's talked with him, but he's been exposed to so much else. And yet he believes that what God said to Abraham is going to be true. He has found him to be trustworthy. And I would say to you that when we see this evidence in a man who's now 110 years old, we see, oh, what God has done. Oh, what He has done in a man's heart to cause him to continue to trust me. And this he does. There's something else about Joseph, not just this beautiful, brilliant light of faith in this man at 110 years old, but he's living proof of practical sanctification. I'll try to explain that. Because this is where he lived. This is where I live. He didn't know the New Testament. I know the New Testament. And in the New Testament, I read about men and women who are Christ being conformed to the image of His Son. But if He was doing that, He is doing that today in our time, should we not expect Him to have done something like that in Old Testament saints? They would not have called it sanctification, but we would see evidence of sanctification, being made more like the Lord Jesus. And sure enough, in the life of Joseph, that happens. We have seen the story so far where he is sold into slavery by his brethren. He suffers hardships that you and I would have maybe gone up under. But he stays afloat because he's trusting in the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord tried him, but he trusted in the word of the Lord. And when he comes out on the other side, we've seen him before his brethren. His brethren are concerned that he's going to take some kind of vengeance on them, but he doesn't. And the book of Genesis, again, we read in chapter 45 and verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was now not you that sent me hither, but God. In other words, what we have reasserted time and time again in the study of the life of Joseph is that he sees these difficult things as part of the sovereignty of God, and he rests in the sovereignty of God. He doesn't see men's hands as much as he does God's hand, and he rests in it. Eventually, he gets to that point. But there's more to it, because as things go on, his father dies, and immediately what comes into the minds of his brethren is the only reason he was not hurtful and harming to us is because of our father. They begin to question his honesty. They begin to question his integrity. And now, then we turn to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so you shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren, their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of thy God, the God of thy father. In other words, these folks are now newly, freshly afraid because they don't believe that Joseph is what he is. They don't believe that he could forgive them. But they don't know the God of Joseph, who has conformed Joseph to the image of his beloved son. This image that is marked indelibly now in the life of Joseph and should be marked indelibly in the life of every one of his children is an image that is saturated with love that has a definition. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter that we often read when we think about a man and a woman coming together. They love one another, but that's not all it's restricted to. This is a definition of love in general. And one of those tenets of the definition of love is that love, in the King James Version, it says, thinketh no evil. Other translations, it reads like this, keeps no record of wrongs. Joseph weeps because his brethren think that his forgiveness wasn't genuine. That he really does keep record of wrongs. But you don't understand Joseph's God. You don't understand the transforming power that God can work in the life of an individual to make them like his son, where he will forgive. And forgiveness that is granted by those who have been made Christ-like is God's forgiveness. And God's forgiveness is thorough. It's complete. He says he'll remember our sins against us no more. He'll cast our sins behind his back. He'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea. He'll use a word in the New Testament called remission, that when people understand it, they say, he has sent these things away. I don't have to answer for them anymore. Not only past, present, and future sins. Forgiveness unwarranted, but freely given. Sovereignly given. Out of grace given. Not because of merits in the one who receives it, but because of the merits of one who gives it. This type of forgiveness Joseph was able to exhibit in his own personal relationships in his family because he had been made like Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 44, our Lord is teaching how the Christian is to live. And when he teaches how the Christian is to live, he has these things to say. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Joseph is able to encounter his brethren who now accuse him of dishonesty and weep because they don't know him. They don't understand him. And they don't understand the God of Joseph, who can make a man what he is. Well, finally, this morning, let's consider this. That when we have the death of Joseph, we see a man who is not diminished in his spirituality, but rather he has grown in grace and knowledge. We were talking about death of loved ones here recently. And some of you have had this experience where those that you love and that have given every evidence of knowing the Lord, as they grow older, sometimes their mind begins to weaken and they do and say things that are not consistent with their character. I remember this came up some years ago, and our former pastor made the note that one dear saint of the church that he pastored, as she got older, her mind began to slip, and she began to just say things that were uncharacteristic of a Christian. And he pointed out that we should not be so harsh on people like that, because what's happening there is our depravity is resurfacing. And until we're released from this, the flesh we're going to contend with, and there are outbursts of fleshly activity. But for others, what we have seen, we witnessed it, is that as they get closer to going home, they become brighter and brighter in their witness for Christ. And I'm reminded of the passage of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Joseph will die. They will honor his wish. 400 years after they have been in captivity, they'll go into the land of Canaan. But guess what goes with them? Joseph's bones. And he will be a testimony even in death to the faithfulness of God.